Bibles out. And I'm just going to take you to that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage again. And depending on how things fall into place, I may have you turn some pages and look at another cross-reference a little bit later on in this message. So we know from what we just read, and probably as you think back in what may be many years of taking the Lord's Supper, we know that the church assembled together, that's when the Lord's Supper was to be done. It's not to be done privately, individually. It's the assembled church. When the church gathers together in the Lord's Supper, it is to be done in a worthy manner. All right, it's to be done worthily. You hear actually the negative, basically referring to what was happening at Corinth. What they were doing was not worthy of being called the Lord's Supper and what Christ intended. And so we have this idea of worthy. And we'll look at that in just a moment from another point of view in the text. But what that basically means is that we must not treat this lightly. All right, we must not do it as something that's just ordinary. I think part of the problem at Corinth is that they had this love feast, this meal of which the Lord's Supper was part of it, but it became about, I put it this way in other preaching, it became all about the food and eating and not the Lord's Supper. That's why there were these divisions that were happening and the treatment of others. And so it's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be treated with indifference or apathy. I do believe this. It is worthily includes the idea that it must not be done casually, nor must it ought it be done mechanically or distractedly. I'm not sure that's a word. I typed in a different word, but so that spell check didn't alarm me. You know what I mean. It's not worthy to be distracted by something else. It's worthy of our full concentration, as you frequently hear me state. In the text itself, all right, and look at what we find, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Listen to what it says. Verse 27, "For whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." All right, so now we're talking about we're not to do it unworthily, which means we're to do it in a worthy manner, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let him examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So there's two things that are right in the text that you see that it has, the last one there is it has consequences to my life if I do it unworthily. And the second that we see in the text is the idea that it involves an examination. It involves more than just going through the emotions, all right? So we ought to, there's an examination that takes place. But I think you can assume then that if we do this in a worthy manner, that there is a spiritual value in the remembrance that we're going to have. That's the encouraging part. It doesn't have to be a negative for the worse. It can be for the better. In our personal lives and in the life of our church. But at the very heart of a worthy observance of the Lord's Supper is knowledge and understanding about what we're doing. All right? And that's really my intent in this time this morning, that we realize that true worship through the Lord's Supper is not a feeling that we generate in some by music or by what we do. It is a mental concentration on Christ. All right, so it comes from a different place. You could say it doesn't come from our gut, it comes from our mind. And it impacts us in a particular way. But since understanding and knowledge are necessary to a worthy observance, we come together. And part of what I've always tried to do is prepare us for what we are doing, right? I think there's an essence of, since knowledge and understanding are important, there's a place where some preparation has to go into that to keep our mind focused on the right knowledge and the right understanding. And the way we do that, this is another whole message. I just, it comes to me because it's kind of alliterate. And the way we do this is we do this through pastoral exhortation. That's what I'm doing now. We do it through private conscience. In other words, your conscience has to connect with the Word of God and has to, examine yourself and keep your mind focused. We do it through parental oversight. That's a little bit different now, but, parents, you're part of the teaching of your children in regards to the Lord's Supper and watching over them. There's nothing in the text or in the scripture that would say that children can do it unworthily. I mean, it's what we're all to be doing is in a worthy manner. And we do it, the last one is rarely done, but we do it through public exclusion, which means there are instances in the scripture when we are commanded as a church not to eat. And I think part of that is not taking the Lord's Supper with those who are under church discipline. And so we have this way that we do this to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, because true worship requires knowledge and understanding so that it's not just mechanical and casual or done in an unworthy way. All right, to that end, let me look at chapter 11, verse 26, and march you through just a few things this morning to give us the right sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Trying to think how many times I've read that in a church service. And, many, many times it's become something that you can probably quote and so forth. But I want to stir your thoughts on the last part of verse 26, the idea of "you do show the Lord's death till he come." All right, so this morning, just show the Lord's death till he come. That's the idea. Number one, how do we do that? Well, we need to understand that the Lord's Supper, if done in a worthy way, communicates a message of sorts. It shows something, right? It shows the Lord's death till he come. Number one, it shows or sends the message about what Christ did on Calvary. That's the easy one, right? We show the Lord's death. So we have this idea of what Christ did on Calvary. It's a remembrance of his body, which was broken for us. That's a euphemism for physical death. That's why the symbolism we have of the unleavened bread is that it's broken. And it's, in other words, it's to symbolize the fact that he physically died there upon Calvary. There's a remembrance of his shed blood. That's a little bit easier to see, isn't it? In the fruit of the vine, the unfermented juice of the grape that was used in the Lord's Supper. But it communicates a message about the death of Jesus Christ and what he did. We'll sing in just a moment a very familiar song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." You know, the picture I sometimes even say is, a surveyor finding distances, directions, giving the breadth, the height, the depth of all that Christ did upon the cross. Another song, "Near the Cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me." I guess a third verse of that particular song, "Near the Cross." But we find out what we do in the Lord's Supper is we put our thoughts on Calvary, and that has a message. It's the message of the gospel. And the message is hidden in the fact that there's a significance to the elements that are used and what they symbolize. I mentioned the unleavened bread. Unleavened, of course, is the idea of sinless, broken, be the idea of the sinless Son of God suffering for our sins and dying for our sins there upon Calvary. The fruit of the vine, the unfermented grape juice. Again, there's a representative of sinlessness of that. And blood, of course, has great significance in other matters, but there's significance to the elements and what they symbolize. You've heard me teach and just to caution us, we can't use anything and still do it in a worthy way. Saltines and Coke do not work, are not worthy of the Lord's Supper. Right. Yeah. Even if that's all you have, it's not worthy of the Lord's Supper because there's no symbolism in that. There's significance, I call it theological significance, doctrinal significance to what happened on the cross. All of that is encompassed within the remembrance. For example, there's the idea of substitution. He died for me in my place. He paid the penalty for my sin, the idea of substitution. There's the idea of redemption. It's the idea of a marketplace, a store of sorts, where we are redeemed, we are purchased with a price. There's the idea of ransom, where we are set free from bondage, again with the price of his death on the cross and the blood that was shed for us. There's reconciliation, where now we are separated from God because of our sin, but in the cross we are brought near unto God, where we have peace with God through the cross. And there's the idea of forgiveness and all the pictures that go with that. There's the idea of propitiation, which is God's wrath is satisfied, it's appeased. All of those things, and there's more that work together. I call it a theological significance that what happened there upon the hill, Golgotha, Calvary, it's worthy of our thoughts. And so since it sends the message about what Christ did on Calvary, when we partake in a worthy manner, it requires me to think, not just to do it. And in that difference between thinking it through and the significance of what happens and simply mechanically doing it, in that gap is the idea of worthiness. It's worthy of our thoughts on Calvary and what Christ did for us. Secondly, actually take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let me move you there just temporarily and show you something. I'm going to read more scripture because I have to give you a little bit of background of what's happening. But let me give you the second point of what it shows. We do show the Lord's death till he comes. I think it shows the Lord's Supper done in a worthy way, shows the message, demonstrates what I did. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not a magical, spiritual, mystical something that happens, but I send a message when I partake of the elements that I have personally and definitely believed in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Say, where do I get that idea from? Now listen what happens here, because the Jews itself who heard these words had some great troubles with this idea. But John chapter 6, verse 47, starts where Amana begins. He's saying some very difficult things. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Right? The context is belief in Jesus. Right? Believing, trusting, it has the idea of this what I do for eternal life, faith, for by grace I am saved through faith. Listen to what Jesus says. So the context is believing. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers," that is the Jews, the ancestors, "did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." All right. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So he says, "I am the bread of life." It's not like manna, which God supplied, God provided for a reason for the Jews in the wilderness. He says, I am the bread of life. You eat me, you eat this, and you will not die. They died, you will not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You say, well, they were just taking it literally. Yeah, foolishly. They were not understanding what he's talking about, belief. And he's using a figure of speech, a way of expressing that. Says, I'm the bread of life. If you take in this bread, you shall never die. All right, you shall have eternal life. They said, I don't, how can we eat his flesh? Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. By the way, in Jewish law, that was like, you know, coming of maybe a fake German word, verboten. That was just like totally wrong to drink blood. That's why I believe Jesus is not saying at the Passover meal with his Jewish disciples, he's not saying, here, take, this is my blood. That would have been offensive to them. He's talking in symbols. He's talking in a way for us to understand this. But he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And I didn't mark it down. Let's see if I have it underlined. If you drop on down and said, look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And basically they stopped following Jesus. This man is certifiably nuts. But understand, I think we know this now after the fact. We have advantages of knowing what Christ did on the cross. We have advantages of the Lord's Supper. We know definitely that eating his flesh and drinking his blood really means belief in Jesus unto eternal life, receiving him as my Savior, trusting him, all the ideas, that pictures that would come to mind with the idea of putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper without personally believing and calling upon Christ is not worthy of the symbolism that Christ gives us. So we tell people, in the first one, we have to be willing to examine ourselves. That's a thought process. But one of the things we do as well is if we don't know Christ as our Savior, really, the Lord's Supper is not for you. You can partake of it. I think there's some consequence, there's some dangers in doing that. But what the main thing is, the symbolism breaks down. Because when you take of the Lord's Supper, you are saying, I've done this. I've received Christ as my Savior. What he did on the cross is now effective in my life. I have eternal life. Number three, it also shows a message that there is still time to trust in Christ. Wish I had more time to do this. I want to give us time to, without unhurriedly, have the Lord's Supper. But the idea is this. We do show the Lord's death. You can say the words right after me. What? Till he come. So there's a reference there to the coming of Christ. That they were anticipating. But the idea, the message I believe it sends, is that the work of Christ, his death on the cross, is still available until he comes. There's great hope that he's coming, because that's when our eternal life begins, the moment we put our trust in him. But that's when our home in heaven becomes, you know, effective and experienced in our lives. There's great hope in the coming of Christ, but it's also a fearful message, because when Christ comes, that time of grace ends. All right, and there's new things that are put into place, and as far as the opportunity to receive Christ, and what we find, but that's another whole look at the future. But I believe it sends this message till Christ comes, that it is possible for me still to be saved if I still have not put my trust in Jesus Christ, because I show the Lord's death till he comes. The idea of showing the Lord's death, you say, well, that means that there would have been some that were present in the assembling of the church that possibly were not Christians. Well, I agree. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, coming after, of course, but the same church, the same local church, we read this. It says, if therefore the whole church come together into one place, very similar to what they would come together for the Lord's Supper, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, that means they untaught, or unbelievers. All right, so you say, well, so what was happening? Were there people that were coming in who were unsaved? I think it's very possible. But what happened if they, it says, if they all prophesy, there come one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I think in the church at Corinth, local church, these are not big assemblies, but there may have been children who still had not had trusted in Jesus Christ. There may have been household servants. Remember, their households were not just mom, dad, two kids. Their households it often involved extended families and servants and so forth, that depending on the situation of the particular family. But there may have been those there that when they saw the Lord's Supper, God works in their hearts to realize that they need a Savior. Why? Because we send the message, Christ has died. We send the message, this is what I have done, and we send the message, this is what you can still do now until he comes. That's I think, the message that it says. He showed the Lord's death till he comes. I love the statement of the Apostle Paul. As he writes to Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We often concentrate on him calling himself the chief of sinners. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was telling Timothy, he says, I was the chief of sinner. God saved me so that he could demonstrate to others that God can save them if they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. He's that long-suffering, and he's that merciful. With the Lord's Supper, of course, a different idea. I proclaim the work of Christ on the cross, the gospel. I show the Lord's death, that I have received Christ as a sinner. I'm not calling anyone the chief of sinners, but you fill in your own blank. But I think we send forth the message that if Christ can save me, as I'm demonstrating in this Lord's Supper, he can save you as also. That grace is available, that mercy, that long-suffering. He can save you. And so we show forth his death till he come. That, I believe, when we do it like that, with that mind about us, we do it in a worthy way. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, indeed, the things that you have designed in this remembrance. Give us the ability to focus and concentrate, to think like those things, about those things, in these next few minutes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.